A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 9, 1994, entitled, The Secret's Out. The scripture readings are Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7, Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13, and Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 49, verse 6, and Ephesians 3, verse 6. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
If someone says to you, you Christian people really shouldn't celebrate the festival of Christmas because it's a pagan festival rooted in ancient paganism, you can say, that's right, we know it, and just kind of blow them off. Well, don't do that, be gracious. But as a matter of fact, on this Epiphany Sunday or Sunday after Epiphany, we do celebrate the Festival of Light. And actually the birth of Jesus Christ was celebrated first of all on January 6. There is a long history there that I won't go into this morning, but eventually with Constantine the emperor in Rome and the Roman calendar having the winter solstice at December 25, that point at which the sun is farthest from the equator, when it stops going away and shortening the day and starts coming back and lengthening the day, the ancient world celebrated a festival of light. And so in order to have the birth of Jesus celebrated apart from the January 6th date, which originally was celebrated as the baptism of Jesus, the ancient church began to celebrate Christmas on December 21 or 25, and then concluding at the 12 days of Christmas with a visit of the Magi on the 6th of January. We have actually concocted this calendar. It bears no semblance of reality. We don't know those dates, but in the ancient church and in the liturgical tradition of the church, what we have done is celebrated what we believe in a series of festivals. We believe that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mary had a baby, and that child was visited by shepherds and by those from the East called wise men or magi. And on this particular Sunday, the first Sunday after Epiphany, we remember that the one who was born was the light of the world. Epiphany, the word means manifestation, and it is the celebration of revelation. It is the celebration of the unveiling of God when the light of God shined into human hearts. Epiphany is a season of revelation. And from the visit of the Magi, we have the symbol of the star, and from the star, we have the symbol of light. And we celebrate at this time the fact that the light has come and shined into our minds and our hearts. We become illumined so that we behold the mystery of God, that mystery that otherwise would be cut off from us. In Christian theology or Christian doctrine, we talk in the season of Epiphany about revelation, because we do not believe that God is at our disposal. God is not at the end of some human syllogism in logic or some scientific investigation. God reveals God's self. And Epiphany, from the Greek word meaning manifestation, celebrates the fact that God has not left us in confusion or darkness, but God has made God's self known to us. That's what we celebrate. Epiphany is about revelation, the sudden brightness of the landscape of the mind, or of a society or a culture, when suddenly someone or people together say, oh, I see, oh, we see. We have in our worship center with the children used the phrase, I should say, Colette has used with her teachers and thus throughout the centers, the idea of epiphany eyes. And epiphany eyes are eyes that see through or see something that was always there but not seen. And it's a delight to hear a child talk about epiphany eyes. It is seeing, really seeing, that which before was not seen at all. It is that sudden revelation. Light dawns on one. One says, oh, I see. Suddenly, I understand. With epiphany eyes, however, we need to be careful that we don't identify the revelation with the eye. For truth is not in the eye of the beholder. The epiphany eye is the instrument that is gifted by God to illumine, to give understanding and knowledge. And to be illumined by God is to be transformed by God. Salvation is all about coming to dwell in the light of God's presence and to experience that presence as reality. And so we enter again into that season when we worship and adore the God who has made the divine reality present to us. Now we see the light has come. Now Israel, at its best, understood that it was called by God, gathered by God, to be the instrument of light to the nations. In the original call to Abraham and Sarah, it was not a call to exclusion of the rest. It was a particular call to a particular people on behalf of the rest. In you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. By and large, Israel forgot that. By and large, Israel did not live up to that being a beacon light to the nations. But in their scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, there are those universalistic notes. I read one of them a moment ago, Isaiah 49, one of the servant poems in that section of Isaiah's prophecy. And the servant is called by God to bring light to the nations, so God says, my salvation may be experienced to earth's farthest bounds. There was that insight, at that point at least, in Israel's history, through this prophet or writer, that the light of God, the light that had dawned on Israel, was not to be put under a bushel, but was to be brought as a beacon to the nations, that all people might celebrate in the light of the God who had created all things. Most of the time, Israel missed the point. Paul, for example, a narrow-minded religious fanatic, a real classic bigot, on his way to Damascus to stamp out the followers of the way. When the light dawned upon him, cast him to the ground. And he said, oh, I see. What would you have me do? And he became, in his own understanding of his ministry, an apostle to the Gentiles, or to translate that Greek word, equally well, I prefer it, an apostle to the nations. For Gentiles were simply all of those who weren't Jews, and the idea of the Jew at that time. And so Paul understood himself as one called an apostle, a sent one to the nations. And in this third chapter of Ephesians, which is a fascinating passage, really, Paul begins to say he's going to pray for the people of Ephesus. But after the first half dozen words, he interrupts himself to begin to talk about this amazing thing. It takes him way down to verse 14 to get back to where he started in verse 1. And in the meantime, there's a big parenthesis about this light that is dawned. Paul, Jew, exclusivistic, adversary of those who were other, threatened by Jesus, ready to stamp out those followers, has an epiphany experience and becomes the apostle to the nations in writing to a congregation which he founded. He's still all thrilled about this amazing, mind-boggling revelation that, he says, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. A little farther on, he says, in former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs with the members of the same body, sharers in the promise of Christ through the gospel. And then he goes on with another paragraph, that the boundless riches of Christ should be made known through me to make everyone see what is the plan and the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. He doesn't talk about God as redeemer. He talks about God as creator, because he's talking about the first principle, if you will. He's talking about the ground of all reality. And he says, you know, the amazing thing that I discovered is that the creator of the cosmos has shined light on all humankind. He said, for generations this mystery was hid. We didn't understand it. But now through me and by revelation of the Spirit to apostles and prophets, now we have a calling to announce to everyone, the light has come. God is the God of all people. That simply amazed Paul. He was going this way with intention and deliberateness. And he got turned around in his tracks and came back 180 degrees. Now the church has understood that the light has come and that the light is for all people, and therefore the Christian movement has been a missionary movement. And in the historic Christian missionary movement, this is translated as the light has come and now salvation is available to all people. The offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, the light that has come, in the traditional Christian mission, is the announcement of a possibility. The light has come, and if you will repent and believe and be baptized and become a part of the Christian movement, then you become a child of the light. The historic Christian mission, in the wake of this amazing revelation, has understood its calling to be light to the nations. as the servant in Isaiah's prophecy understood himself to be a light to the nations, to bring good news to the whole world. The Great Commission says, go into all the world and preach this good news. And we have done it, proclaiming this as a possibility. We have done the Christian mission on kind of an if-then basis. If you will believe, if you will be baptized, if you will repent, if you will become one of us, if you will turn around, change your life, then you are a child of the light. That was an amazing discovery for Paul, and the Christian church continued it. I wonder if there's not another way to understand that revelation to Paul, that revelation that occurred through Jesus Christ our Lord. I wonder, rather than offering that as a possibility, if we might not offer it as a reality, as an accomplished fact. I wonder if the historic Christian mission had it right in understanding that the light must be proclaimed and shared, bringing people around into the Christian movement. Or if the Christian movement might not have been that privileged people upon whom the light dawned, who were called to announce to all people that the light indeed has come, that the creator of the heavens and the earth is the God of all humankind. I wonder if we might not have gotten farther and made the world a more peaceful place. For we know that our world is torn apart by partisan, sectarian, religious commitment. We know today, a couple thousand years after Paul, that religion, so powerful, such a powerful force, is the most dangerous force afoot in our world. I wonder. Sometimes I think I have had an epiphany. Rather than saying to all of those out there whose culture and religious background and training and conditioning prepares them not at all to receive that light as I have received it, I wonder if I would not do better simply to say to them, relax, the light has come, and it shines on you as well. It seems to me that that would be another way, legitimately, to understand the early writings of the New Testament. Paul thought of Jew and the rest of the world. And what he had to struggle against in his own day was that Jewish opposition that saw itself as exclusively the people of God. When Paul wanted to say, those people can experience the grace of God without becoming Jews, they said, oh no. And Paul said, oh yes. Paul said, for us, it's through Moses. But for them, they don't have to come through Moses. Don't lay on those people all of the structures and forms of our Judaism. Let them come to God by grace alone. Paul won the day at that time. I wondered if he were here in the year 1994, looking at the world situation, seeing the great religions of the world, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, the Eastern religions. I wonder if Paul might not have another epiphany experience. I wonder if he might not say, "Oh, I see. It's bigger than ever I dreamed. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is the God of all people. And while for me I see the light of God in the face of Jesus supremely, I see that God honors the serious and sincere quest of all." I think that's what the story of the Magi was about. These were Persians. In tradition, we call them the Three Kings. They probably were astrologers, priestly types. They studied the stars. They found the revelation of God in the heavenly spheres. They saw a star one day. They had a yearning for God. They followed the star. They were led to Jesus. They brought gifts. Traditionally, again, we have made them, in their adoration, the first Christian converts. But as a matter of fact, the story doesn't say a word about that. It says they brought their gifts and went back to their own country, no doubt rejoicing in the fact that the light of the star had led them to this significant moment, celebrating the fact that those who truly seek God will surely find God. Epiphany is about revelation, about suddenly saying, "Oh, I see." I received a letter from the Middle East Reformed Fellowship, and it is a group that broadcasts the gospel into the Middle East. It's a 3-page letter which says that the communist threat now is gone. Thank God for 40 years we had that enemy over against whom we could define ourselves. But this letter, in rather frightening terms, describes the new enemy. It is Islam. Now that the Soviet Union has unraveled, these people are free and they're distributing the Quran and they're rebuilding their mosques and there is a revival of Islam. And this appeal, and on the board of directors are some of my colleagues, this appeal says, "Send us money so we can broadcast the gospel because Islam is the enemy." There's a quote from the Wall Street Journal which says, "The onslaught of the modern world has kept the Islamic people confused, humiliated, poor, and intensely angry. They hate us with an energy and fury that is beyond reason." And this appeal invites me to join the offensive. And if I'll send $50 for 1 year, they'll send me a bi-monthly report called an intelligence report. Do you catch the military parlance? There's a holy war, folks. And Christians are being called to go to war against this revival of Islam. And the threat that they speak of is a people who have been humiliated, robbed of their human dignity, made fools of by the rest of the world, a people who are furious, full of anger, ready for violence. Well, I understand that. I should think they would be. And so what will I do? Preach the gospel to them, quickly make them Christians so I can take away their anger and make the world safe? Or if it is true that they are full of anger, if they are furious, if they are humiliated, if they've been robbed of their dignity, if the Islamic world is ready to rise up, might I not better go and embrace them? They who worship probably more devoutly than I do the God of Abraham, might I not share with them that light indeed has come and that together we are children of the light and that the Creator of all is the God of us all who would have us all be together in one human community? I want to tell you, when I read this stuff, and it's the stuff with which I came into the ministry, I'll be honest with you. But when I read it, I want to say, how could I ever believe that? It's kind of an epiphany experience. I see it so differently now. I see that in the Christmas miracle, God, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, light came to the world. The message was that God loves the world, that God is for people, that God wants people to be in human community, and that wherever there is that hunger and yearning for God, there will be a star that will appear or an angel that will sing. I want to stand in solidarity with all of my brothers and sisters, however they see the light, because I know the light is a light that shines far more brightly than my particular view of it. I know that light transcends my understanding. I know that light is the light of God, who is the God who would have that light to the nations. Epiphany. It's about the dawning of light on the darkness of this world. Not the aligning of people in adversarial camps, but the calling of people to a common worship of the one true God. Oh, friends, the light has come. The news is so good, it should set our feet to dancing and our tongues to singing. The wonderful thing about the Epiphany miracle is that not only was God manifest in the Word made flesh, but the light continues to shine in the darkness, in your darkness. In that moment when there's deep yearning and longing within your heart, the promise is the light has dawned, and the light will shine, and grace will touch your life, for God is with us. You see, for long ages, Paul said, that mystery wasn't known. But now the secret's out. And it's a better secret than we've yet dared hope for. It is a dream of a God who holds the whole world in his hand and lifts up the light of his countenance upon all of those that lift their eyes in longing for the touch of grace. That's good news.